Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading for this morning, which is found in the book of Jeremiah, the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. We're going to be talking about prophecy in the sermon today on the text on 1 Corinthians 14, and this is a helpful text to help us think about what the office of prophet is. As we see the call of the prophet Jeremiah here. So Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 4 through 10 is our Old Testament reading. Give your attention now to the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And now please turn to our New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians as we continue our study of this letter. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. First Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, we're living in an era that is increasingly characterized by the tendency to regard emotions and feelings as the locus of the authentic self. And this is something that's been happening for some time, really, since the Romantic movement began, but it's, I think, especially ramped up in our particular moment. And this is reflected in the way that many Christians think about corporate worship, this emphasis on the primacy of emotions. It is not uncommon for people to assume that the focus of a worship service should be upon stimulating the worshiper's emotions to help them have an experiential awareness of God. It's almost like the emotions take on this sacramental function. And this mindset bears similarities to medieval mysticism. Mysticism was an attempt to make a connection with God through direct, unmediated, mystical experience rather than through the rational facilities that we have as human beings. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, described the mystical path to God as an attempt to reverse the true order of nature and give the precedence to the emotional instead of the intellectual element of the human mind. Now, the mystical path, the mystical way of thinking about how to get close to God is actually confronted, I think, by the things that the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14. In a passage that is structured by a deliberate contrast between the spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues, Paul clearly argues that prophecy is the superior gift. You can't come away from this passage. I mean, obviously, there's a lot of controversy over how to interpret this passage, but there's no doubt about that. Paul makes it very clear prophecy is superior to tongues, at least when tongues are left uninterpreted. And we'll explain why in just a moment. Now, why is that the case? Why is prophecy superior to tongues? Well, Paul also makes that abundantly clear, doesn't he? It's because prophecy engages the minds of the worshipers. So as Paul confronts the Corinthians' mistaken attitudes about spiritual gifts, and especially about this gift of speaking in tongues, he makes it very clear that the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of God's people takes place as God communicates to his people, as he gives his word, a word that can be grasped by the human intellect. So the chapter begins by picking up with the theme that was the focus in chapter 13, that famous passage about love. Paul urges his readers to pursue love. The Greek is actually stronger than that. The word pursue, actually, in Greek is often translated as persecute. It conveys the sense of going after something in an urgent and decisive manner. And it's also significant that this verb is in the present tense here, which in the Greek has a particular significance. It describes a continuous action. So the sense is keep on pursuing love. Paul is saying that the fact that love is the preeminent quality means that we should keep on pursuing it zealously for as long as we live. We are to respond to Christ's great love for us by striving each and every day to imitate that love in our own lives. Now, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, this meant that their pursuit of spiritual gifts should be shaped by love or by seeking the good of others. That's what love is, as Paul made very clear in chapter 13. Now here, Paul makes it clear that the things that he said about love's preeminence in the previous chapter are not to be taken as in any way devaluing spiritual gifts. On the contrary, he urges the Corinthians to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are given for the church's edification, and that means that their exercise in the church is something that should be desired. We should want to see the church built up. And if love is the guiding motive for how spiritual gifts are assessed, well, then that means that the Corinthians should value prophecy over tongues. Now, the fact that Paul makes such a big deal of this is, I think, pretty revealing. It suggests that the Christians in Corinth had made the gift of tongues the preeminent gift. Now, what is tongues? Well, tongues speaking is the spirit-given ability to speak revelatory content in a language that the speaker does not know. That's a basic definition of tongues speaking, the spirit-worked ability to speak revelatory content in a language that the speaker doesn't know. Now, contrary to the claims of charismatic and Pentecostal Christians, the gift of tongues is not free vocalization. It's something that bypasses our human rationality. That's typically how charismatic and Pentecostal Christians think of the gift of tongues, that it's not actually a real language. It's some kind of a heavenly language. But the problem is that when you look at the New Testament as a whole, we find in the book of Acts that the gift of tongues is very clearly a real human language. And there's really no reason to conclude that the tongues here in 1 Corinthians are any different than the tongues in Acts chapter 2 and in other places in the book of Acts. There's actually some key similarities between the tongues in Acts and the tongues in 1 Corinthians. Both cause outsiders to make mistaken assumptions about the speaker's sanity or sobriety. Remember in Acts, people thought that the apostles were drunk because they were speaking in these unknown languages. And both are also closely associated with prophecy. There's this close connection between the two. So in light of this, we can conclude that tongues speaking involves speaking in a real language. And that's further confirmed in this passage by the fact that Paul says that it can be interpreted. It's a language that has a meaning, and that meaning can be conveyed to the people who hear it. It can be interpreted to people. While the gift of tongues may seem odd to us today, when we understand the context in which it was given, it actually makes a great deal of sense. There was a reason for this gift. It's not just a wow, gee whiz, isn't that neat type of a thing. No, there's a purpose here. Now, the first instance of tongue speaking took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost, you may know, was one of the pilgrim feasts in Israel. The time when the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And therefore, on that particular day of Pentecost, there were many Jews in Jerusalem who came from various nations, the many nations among which the people of Israel had been dispersed over the centuries. Now, those Jews knew Hebrew, but Hebrew was not their everyday language. They spoke the languages of the people among whom they lived. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles on that day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke the word of God in all of those different languages. Now, one other thing that's very interesting about the account in Acts chapter 2 is that the nations from which the dispersed Jews had traveled cover the same basic territory as the nations that are listed in Genesis 10. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because that list in Genesis 10 was given just before the Lord did what? What happens in Genesis 11? Just before the Lord confused languages and scattered the human race as punishment, as judgment for attempting to exalt themselves and to make a name for themselves by building the Tower of Babel, a tower that would reach up to heaven. Now, so that's significant because it tells us that the miraculous tongues in Acts chapter 2 showed that Christ's accomplishment of redemption resulted in the reversal of the curse of Babel. So in other words, God used the gift of tongues to demonstrate that the gospel is no longer for Jews only, but it's for all the peoples of the world. So when the gift of tongues is understood in this redemptive historical context, we can see that it was not a matter of mere spectacle. No, it marked an important turning point in the historical outworking of God's plan of redemption. Paul certainly affirmed the significance and the value of the gift of tongues. He had it himself, and he's glad that he has it. But he also wanted the Corinthians to understand that their fascination with this gift was wrong-headed. As we'll see in a few moments, Paul makes this point by showing how prophecy is superior to tongues. But before we get to that, I want to make sure that we're clear about what prophecy is. Now, we tend to think of prophecy in terms of making predictions about the future. And that is an element of prophecy, but it's not the essence of prophecy. And really, the essence of prophecy is seen in that passage that we read from Jeremiah, where the Lord tells Jeremiah, "I have put my words in your mouth." That's really prophecy in a nutshell. The basic task of the prophet is to speak the message that God has given to him. So prophecy is the proclamation of special revelation from God. And when we think of it that way, you know, there is a parallel between prophecy and the ongoing ministry of the word, though there is also an important difference. But it's because of that parallel that sometimes the Puritans and the Reformers would actually refer to preaching as prophesying. Now, they didn't mean it in the sense of giving new revelation, but they saw that there was a sense of continuity between the two. But there is a difference, of course. Prophecy is the giving of new revelation. The ministry of the word is the exposition of revelation that's already been given. And yet, both are focused on the communication of the word of God for the church's upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Now, one question that arises in connection with this passage is whether the gifts of prophecy and tongues are still in operation in the church today. And as you probably know, this is a point of disagreement between charismatic and Pentecostal Christians and Christians who are not charismatic and Pentecostal. But one of the challenges that we face in dealing with this question is that Paul doesn't really address it in this passage. Now, he's obviously speaking to a church where these gifts are in operation. The Corinthians are using these gifts. So what we have to do in trying to answer this question is look at the larger New Testament and really redemptive historical context and see what the rest of Scripture might have to say about the continuation or cessation of these gifts. And the first thing to note about this is that there is a very close connection in the New Testament between the gift of apostleship, which we understand to be a temporary gift, a gift that is foundational in nature. There's a connection, a very close connection between apostleship, the gift of apostleship, and the New Testament gift of prophecy. And the place where we see this connection most clearly is Ephesians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now we know that in that verse, Paul was speaking not of Old Testament prophets there. He was speaking of New Testament prophets. And the reason why we know that is because he uses these two terms, prophet and apostle, again, just a few verses later in that letter, where he says that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It was very clear there that those prophets are New Testament prophets. And so therefore, it makes sense to say that the prophets in Ephesians 2:20 are also New Testament prophets. So the prophets of the New Testament functioned alongside the apostles in giving that foundational testimony to Christ upon which the church would be built. Once the foundation was laid, there's no longer a need for those gifts. There's no longer a need for apostles. There's no longer a need for prophets, for those who give new revelation. So in light of this, theologian Richard Gaffin makes this conclusion. He says, the New Testament prophets, along with the apostles, are the foundation of the church. They have a foundational, that is, temporary, non-continuing function in the church's history, and so by God's design pass out of its life along with the apostles. We might clarify, they pass out of its life in one sense, but in another sense the foundation that they've laid is of course still there, and so the church is still apostolic. But if this is true of prophecy, then it's also true of tongues. Because tongues speaking, as we'll see as we continue our study of this passage, is really a mode of prophecy. It's functionally equivalent to prophecy, especially when it's interpreted. So this is confirmed by what Paul says about tongues in the second half of 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll focus on that passage in next week's sermon. But in that part of the chapter, it's clear that tongues had a particular purpose at that particular moment in redemptive history. We've already talked about that to some extent, but another facet of that is that tongues were an indication that the kingdom of God had been taken away from hardened, unbelieving Israel and given to a nation, to a people who would produce its fruit. So tongues was given in order to mark that transition between Israel as a geopolitical entity being the covenant people of God, and now the people of God being scattered all over the world, speaking all different kinds of languages. Well, Paul contrasts tongues with prophecy by saying that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. So in other words, when tongues are spoken to people who do not understand the language in which that message is given, the tongues speaker is not delivering a message to those people. They can't understand it. Even though he is speaking mysteries, by which is meant truths disclosed by God, that's what the word mystery means in the New Testament, his words can't be understood. Now notice that the one who speaks in tongues is said to do so in the Spirit. This tells us that the gift of tongues is revelatory in nature. It's a subcategory of prophecy. However, as Paul points out, if the content of what the tongues speaker says is not understood by the congregation, well, the gift only builds up the speaker. It doesn't build up the church. Now, the fact that Paul would say that, the fact that he would say that it builds up the speaker, even when they're not interpreted, that does seem to tell us something about what was going on when tongues were spoken. It seems to indicate that the speaker in tongues, even though he doesn't have a natural facility in the language, God does give him the ability to understand what he's saying, even if God doesn't give him the Spirit-worked gift of interpreting. Even if he doesn't have the gift of interpretation, he is cognizant of what he is saying. Somehow the Spirit communicates that to his mind. But the thing is, if he doesn't have the gift of interpretation, and remember, Paul has actually identified interpretation as a spiritual gift back in chapter 12. If he doesn't have the gift of interpretation, he can't communicate the message to the people under the inspiration of the Spirit. Remember, tongues is revelatory. And so even though he might be able to summarize what tongues means to the people, what his message means, if he has an understanding of it, he wouldn't actually be conveying that content under the inspiration of the Spirit. So Charles Hodge explains it this way. He says, had he given the meaning to the people, it would have been on his own authority and not as an organ of the Spirit. So again, Paul's point is not to denigrate the gift of tongues. His point is simply to show that the Corinthians are wrong to esteem tongues above all other gifts. And that's why he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So in other words, while speaking in tongues is essentially equivalent to prophecy when the message is interpreted, it's inferior to prophecy when it is not interpreted. Now, in verses 6 through 12, Paul illustrates and restates this point in several different ways. He uses the illustration of musical instruments. He says, you know, if you have musical instruments, and you know what this is like if you had children who are learning a musical instrument, right? It's, you know, initially it's kind of rough, right? You're listening to that trumpet or that violin, and it's just these sounds that are kind of disparate, you know, and When musical instruments are used just to make sounds, people aren't able to recognize them as playing any meaningful tune. You can't tap your foot along with it or anything like that. And when a bugle is sounded in an indistinct manner, the soldiers aren't going to be able to recognize it as a summons to prepare for battle. They say, what's that guy doing fooling around with the bugle? And then when people utter speech in an unknown language, their hearers aren't going to know what they're saying. And that's what was happening at Corinth because of their fascination with the gift of tongues. Because this gift was being employed without interpretation, it wasn't benefiting the church. Now, in light of this, Paul says that the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. He should pray that he would receive the gift of interpretation. Otherwise, the body won't be built up by the exercise of this gift. Paul explains, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And then he continues in the following verses, contrasting spirit and mind. My spirit and my mind. Now, some interpreters argue that Paul is contrasting two different parts of our human nature here, with mind referring to the intellect, and spirit referring to the emotions or some other non-rational or transrational faculty. Now, there's a problem with that interpretation. It's a common interpretation, even among non-charismatic interpreters. But I think the problem with that interpretation is this is not consistent with the way that the New Testament uses the term spirit when it's used in reference to some part of our human nature. When this word is used in reference to some aspect of human nature, and it is sometimes, it always has to do with our inner being. And interestingly, our inner being is also referred to in the New Testament by terms like heart and terms like mind. So in other words, spirit and mind are analogous to one another when the terms are used to describe aspects of our nature. They don't describe different aspects of our nature. They're just different ways of describing the same aspect of our nature. And we see this in Paul's writings elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in Philippians 1:27, Paul expresses his desire to find that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then likewise, in Ephesians 4:23, he says that the Ephesians have been taught to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So it simply wouldn't make any sense for Paul to contrast my spirit with my mind if spirit refers to the human spirit, because both terms refer to man's innermost being when they're used in reference to man. So in light of this, I think it makes much better sense to understand my spirit to mean my manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or my gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray with my gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is really supported by the context. If you look at verse 12, you see that Paul's immediately preceding use of the term spirit is conveying this very idea, manifestation of the Spirit. And so if this is correct, it means that the phrase my spirit in verse 14 refers to Paul's public exercise of the gift of tongues. And then the phrase my mind refers to his ability to communicate meaningful content to God's people. And that's the reason why he would then say that my mind is unfruitful. It's not unfruitful for him, right? Because we've already made clear, he makes it clear here that actually there is a benefit to the speaker in tongues. He can understand it. And later in our passage, it says that the person who gives thanks in a tongue, even when it's not interpreted, he's still genuinely giving thanks. It means his mind is engaged. He understands it. But it's unfruitful, not for him. It's unfruitful for the people of God when it's spoken without interpretation. I've already conveyed that part, so I'm going to skip forward here. But if the message cannot be understood by the hearers, it's not benefiting them. That's the basic point. While the Corinthians' fascination with tongues speaking led them to exercise this gift in public worship without interpretation, Paul wants them to know that that isn't doing anything to build up the body of Christ. That's not the purpose of the gift of tongues, to just show off and to make yourself look more spiritual than others, which, based upon other things that are said in this letter, it would seem that that was really what this was all about. Now, this point is then further developed in verses 15 through 19, where the emphasis is upon the importance of being intelligible in public worship. And here we see that tongues speaking was not limited to delivering prophetic oracles, but it also included spirit-inspired praying and singing and giving thanks. Really, the whole gamut of what we see in the book of Psalms, basically. That's spirit-given speech as well. Really, this is consistent with what we see in Acts chapter 2, where those who speak in tongues are said to be declaring the mighty works of God. In a public worship setting, those who cannot understand the language of the tongues speaker will not be able to participate in what is being said. Won't be able to participate in the prayer, won't be able to participate in the giving of thanks or the declaration of what is said about God. And that's what Paul means when he says that an outsider will not be able to say amen to the thanksgiving that is offered by one who speaks in tongues without interpretation. Now, that term outsider is probably better translated here as unlearned. It's actually the Greek word from which we get our English word idiot. It sounds like that. And here it seems to be indicating those who are ignorant of the language that's being spoken in tongues, those who don't understand that language. Now, this mention of the importance of being able to say amen in public worship is significant. It teaches us something about our participation in worship. Amen is a Hebrew word, and it essentially means let it be so. It's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a corporate response in public worship. So saying amen is a way for the congregation to testify to their wholehearted agreement with and participation in whatever has been affirmed or prayed or read or expressed. And this is significant because it reminds us that worship is not a spectator sport. It's not a performance. It's not something in which the members are just watching. No, it's a corporate act in which all are to participate. And by vocalizing that amen in corporate worship, we are engaging ourselves in worship. Now, certainly the details of this passage are addressed to a situation that was unique to the church of the apostolic age. But the basic message of this text applies to the church in all ages. Here we see that it is through the intelligible proclamation of the Word of God that God's people are built up in faith. Now, the first century church, in order for that to happen, they needed new revelation. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a sufficient scripture. Richard Gaffin explains, at first the church's new canon is the organism of God's word being spoken and written by the apostles and prophets in addition to the Old Testament. And then, beyond the time of the apostles, the finalized, completed organism of the collection of the 27 books is the church's canon. And that's our canon. This points us to the profound advantage that we have over the first century church. Yeah, they had the gift of tongues. Yeah, they had the gift of prophecy. You know, new revelation being given to them. Yeah, they had apostles. Those who were laying the foundation upon which the church was built. But we have something that they didn't have. We have the whole Bible. We have God's final word. God has granted us access to the finished canon of Scripture. And that being the case, let us earnestly desire the public proclamation and ministry of the word. And let us add our hearty amen to it whenever it is proclaimed. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together.